This morning we consider the Christian approach to property. And this is very crucial inasmuch as even in some, in my judgment, misguided evangelical circles today, the importance of private property is under attack, often with an appeal to Acts chapter 2, as if that somehow would, holding all things in common, would imply that this is the ideal for all Christians in the world today. This is the stubbornest paper clip that I've come across. What is property? How is it produced? Should it be shared with everyone else? Should Christians own property? And if so, should they own it privately or in community? Mort Tort, our prosperous lawyer, had never thought very deeply about these matters, but he was certainly very much aware of his own personal possessions. He had been born into a fairly well-established middle-class family and had never gone hungry while growing up. Most of the inexpensive toys that he had seen in stores and liked, his mother had gone ahead and bought for him. His father, however, had insisted that he deliver newspapers to the neighbors to earn money to pay for his Schwinn bicycle. When he became a lawyer and married Jill Quill, the boss's daughter, his father-in-law gave them both a few thousand dollars as a wedding present. With this, Mort bought a desirable plot of land on the edge of town, and with the savings accumulated each month from his own salary, he hired a builder to construct a large house there. Four Chryslers, none of them paid for, and each of them secured by a $500 deposit and a monthly note, decorated his driveway, and five gaudy oil paintings by some obscure young artist with a foreign-sounding name decorated his sitting room. Moreover, in just a few years' time, Mort hoped to be the owner of a waterside country cottage in Happy Lakes Vacation Resort. LSD, our hippie guru, had grown up in much greater luxury. From his birth onward, he had been inundated with all kinds of gifts he hadn't even wanted. Until he ran away from home in sheer boredom when 16, he had possessed everything he wanted and a great deal that he didn't want. Only while on the hippie commune did he ever really work. But he received only food and shelter and no salary there. And all property there, of course, was enjoyed in common. Later, after becoming a professional guru, Ellis became oblivious to the need of any property at all. Walking round with his begging bowl and sleeping under bridges, he depended totally on the free handouts from those that he met. Houses, automobiles, furniture, all such items of property were not spiritual, so he felt, but only material, composed of matter. And being composed of matter, they were, of course, maya, or deception, and strictly to be avoided. Now, Jack Black, our professional revolutionary, in contrast to both Mort Tort and LSD, had hardly known what it is to possess private property. Born in poverty in a rented dwelling in Harlem, he had never owned anything new. The few toys and clothes and comics which he did possess as a boy had devolved upon him when his older brother outgrew them. And the only automobile he ever had, until he later acquired the Lincoln Continental by means other than purchase, was a 1958 Packard sold him by his brother for $25 and which his brother had stolen from a lonely used car lot. Well, feeling that the time had now arrived to graduate to a more modern Lincoln, he was, unfortunately for him, or perhaps fortunately in the long run, apprehended by the police in the very act of attempting to acquire the vehicle and speedily deposited in jail. Even there, he enjoyed shelter and clothing and literature that was not his own property. One such piece of literature he read in jail was entitled The Communist Manifesto, explaining that the worker is without property and has himself become a commodity to be bought and sold by the middle class. For 9/10 of the population are propertyless workers who have nothing to lose but their chains. And Jack Black resolved there and then that when he had completed his time, he would dedicate his life to the destruction of private property and its replacement by communal possessions in a new United Soviet States of America. 10 years passed by. By now, Mort Tort has become quite wealthy. Comfortably housed in his big residence in the choicest suburb in Crime Town, he is now contemplating the purchase of a 20-room mansion 5 miles further out. He has sold his waterside cottage in Happy Lakes Vacation Resort and built himself a substantial hunting lodge in the Rockies. When his father-in-law, Phil Quill, retires from the legal practice, Mort will control an even larger part of the firm. Then he will also acquire 51% of the shares of a silver mine in Nevada. Perhaps he will then diversify into oil and soybeans after that, and try to work out some effective hedge against the inroads of exorbitant federal taxes. And yet, deep down in his heart, Tort knows that all of this wealth, even though it does, of course, give him some comfort, does not yield him true happiness. For a while, Mort felt real good after donating a few thousand dollars to the local hospital. He still feels good each time the Lodge and Rotary and the Lions, to all of which he belongs, call upon him to contribute towards some or other humanitarian scheme to help his fellow man. But when alone by himself, Tort knows in his soul that his life is really quite empty behind all of this hollow facade. And slowly but surely, he begins to understand the wisdom of the one who left the ivory palaces and the streets of gold on high to declare as an impoverished prophet, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Meantime, LSD, our hippie guru, has become a sorry sight. Despising worldly wealth and personal possessions, he has long been reduced to only one set of clothes. Unable to afford soap and or unwilling to use it, his sweaty skin sticks to his dust-caked garments, and, combined with the effects of the long, hot summer sun, causes irritation, itching to himself and a stench to his friends. Acquaintances are beginning to tire of filling up his rice bowl with the food they themselves have had to work for. And even Dee's faithful follower, Mary Jane, is getting tired of driving him around in her own outdated automobile, which Dee so constantly attacks as a pollution hazard. Moreover, Dee's unkempt pad in the corner of the room of Mary Jane's house, where he lives, is itself a pollution hazard. In fact, Mary Jane has even begun to say so. Torn between loyalty to his disinterest in worldly possessions and the need for some small measure of material security, Dee is immobilized and, of course, does nothing. But when Mary Jane thereupon ejects Dee from his pad out onto the street, Dee does some pretty hard thinking. 29 years old, with no more friends, nowhere to go, and no material possessions, he begins to wonder whether his priorities up to now have not been wrong all along. Jack Black, now 33, however, is in a very different situation. Liberated from jail after serving out his sentence, he got his first really steady job as a minor organizer for the Black Python Party, Marxist-Leninist, of the USA in Harlem. Working with zeal and dedication and regularly tithing a portion of his salary to the cause, Black soon rose within the party apparatus. Ultimately becoming the party's first secretary for the whole of New York State, Black settled down to a life of comparative luxury. An apartment at the party headquarters was set aside for his own personal use. After his wife and children left him, Many of the more beautiful black pythonesses were extremely desirous of comforting the First Secretary in his personal bereavement. A black jaguar, renamed the Black Python, complete with white chauffeur, was placed at his disposal by his comrades, and he began to invest the party's funds in buying up black gold in the Texas oil fields. But after the newsstand beaver split, and especially after his old friend Jim Crow unofficially reinvested party funds into some other enterprise known only to Jim Crow, who promptly thereafter disappeared, Black began to question the whole nature of communal party property. If Comrade Crow could thus deceive him, what, Jack began to ask himself, would really happen to his own fringe benefits after the revolution? And what would prevent another Jim Crow from robbing Jack Black of the use of all the party's hard-earned funds even before the revolution? So let's now take a look at the Christian view of property later shared by Tort and Dee and Black after their merciful conversion to Christ, after all three of them had found that their pre-Christian views of private property just didn't work. Now, the Christian view of property is anchored in the triune God, of whom man is the created image. It's true that the divine society of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit jointly possess their own eternal attributes in common. But it's equally true that each divine person eternally possesses private property which the other two divine persons do not possess. Only the Father possesses paternity or fatherhood. Only the Son possesses filiation or sonship. Only the Spirit possesses spiration or spirithood. If each person of the triune God has thus possessed his own personal private property from all eternity past and will continue to possess it unto all eternity future, then each man, as the image of this God, should also possess his own personal private property over against all other men, notwithstanding the fact that mankind as such is given a common dominion over the whole earth. Hence, Tort is entitled to his own mansion over against Black, and D is entitled to his own rice bowl over against both of them. And, of course, when Tort gets to glory, he will discover that in the Father's house there are many mansions, one for each person that gets there. Again, even though all three divine persons of the triune God jointly created and therefore jointly own the whole universe, the cosmos, created once and for all it had been created by them, has thereby been subjected to different relational emphases in respect of each of the three persons, particularly at different stages in its linear development. For example, it is chiefly, but of course not exclusively, the Father who created the universe. It is chiefly the Son who saves the cosmos from sin, and it's chiefly the Spirit who perfects it. Thus, although all three persons of the triune God jointly and severally possess and bring the entire universe to its final consummation, nevertheless, the possession of each person's private property is firmly connected to each's distinguishable personality and overall operations, both internally within the eternal Trinity and externally in the temporal universe. Thus, it is obvious that property rights root in the pre-human universe and even in eternity, and accordingly precede all man-made laws and human conventions. And so, Dee's acknowledgement of Tort's ownership of his mansion and Black's ownership of his clothes is not the result of a social contract between men. It is the result of the very structure of the God-created and God-sustained and God-directed universe as such. Now, the triune God alone is the ultimate owner of the entire universe and of everything in it, including everything produced by every man. This ultimate divine ownership, man acknowledges when he gives to the Lord tithes yielded by his own income. However, as the absolute owner of the universe, God does give his image man stewardship over at least certain parts of the cosmos. For God himself enjoins men in the Dominion Charter to subdue the earth and to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Ownership is an important aspect of dominion or lordship. For, as Mort Tort had correctly recognized, unless a man fully owns property, he can hardly control it. Although man thus owns nothing over against God, and although some things, such as perhaps the sea and the air as such, are used in common by man, but not owned by mankind as a whole, nevertheless, individual man does indeed own many things over against other individual men. All men, as the image of the triune God, have different personalities from one another, even as do the three persons of the Trinity. And these human personalities are strengthened and their differences are underlined when persons privately possess and control their own property. Moreover, precisely the Dominion Charter, subdue the earth, presupposes that nations and families and individuals would hold private property over against other nations and families and individuals. For, as men separated from one another by multiplying and filling the earth, those who went and settled in the New World would collectively possess its landmass over against those who went and settled in the Old World. Similarly, even as regards only the Old World, those who settled in Europe would possess that continent over against those who settled in Asia and in Africa in the rest of the Old World. Yet again, those who settled elsewhere in North America would possess it over against those who settled elsewhere in North America, in South America, and those who settled in the United States in North America would possess the United States over against those who settled elsewhere in North America, such as in Canada or Mexico. Once more, those who settle in Tennessee possess that state over against those who settle in the surrounding states of Arkansas, Mississippi, Missouri, Kentucky, Virginia, North Carolina, Georgia, and Alabama. And within Tennessee, those who settle in Memphis possess it over against the inhabitants of Nashville and Knoxville. And he who owns a house in Memphis owns it over against every other Memphian. And the husband of that house owns his car over against his wife. And she owns her clothes over against her husband. For Adam possessed his own farming tools over against Eve, and Eve possessed her own household implements, I would imagine, over against Adam, just as each person of the triune God, whose image man is, has his own private property over against the other divine persons. Now there are, of course, different kinds of property, precisely because there are differences in the various created items which a man can own. Thus, men may own land, with or without humanly constructed buildings erected on that land. Plants can be owned, rooted either in immovable land or rooted in movable soil inside of a movable pot. Animals can be owned, either by direct purchase from a previous owner, by reproduction from a parent animal belonging to the owner, or by the animal physically taking up its residence, unasked for, on a man's land or premises. So too can humanly manufactured items of property also be owned. Now these would include objects such as apartment complexes or units thereof, copyrights, books, furniture, shares, partnerships, paintings, contracts, gifts, and even churches. But in spite of all this variety, we can perhaps define all the different kinds of property, and here's my definition of property, as human possessions subject to personal ownership rights exercised over against all other human persons. I'll repeat the definition. Property is human possessions subject to personal ownership rights exercised over against all other human persons. And in terms of the institution of slavery, even human beings could then be owned as private property. I'm not advocating it. I'm just saying that was the legal position of slaves when we had slavery. It is very important to remember that God gave dominion to Adam as an individual even before the creation of Eve. I want to repeat that because many Anabaptistic sects who would misappeal to Genesis 1:28 and Acts 2 to teach that it was God's will that we possess property in common today have not understood this. It's important to remember, I say, that God gave dominion and therefore property rights to Adam as an individual even before the creation of Eve. Right at the very beginning of human history, God already revealed that private property was sacrosanct. For God stamped, "Thou shalt not steal," into the heart of the unfallen Adam, and at her later creation, into the heart of Eve. Because if the principle of the Ten Commandments was stamped on the heart of our first parents, Romans 2, and it was, then the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," was stamped onto it. And if "Thou shalt not steal" was stamped onto it, there must have been private property that you had no right to own. Even when Adam was still alone, God revealed to him that he, Adam, may not steal from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which did not belong to Adam, nor to any other human being, nor even to mankind as a whole, but which was indeed God's very own private property. Now, once we've understood that private property was given to man before the fall, we will have no problems of misunderstanding Acts chapter 2. It is true, at the creation of Eve, as a separate personality to Adam, her husband entered into a community of marriage with her, a marriage which had, of course, property implications. But Adam entered into this community with one woman only, and not with the whole of mankind or womankind. Moreover, his children too would do the same. But for the fall, their marriage property would have been limited to one man and one woman over against all other marriages and their properties. So here again, we have the private property of one marriage owned over against that of all other marriages. And even within each marriage, some property is owned by the husband over against the wife, and vice versa, and does not fall into the communal marriage property. For the godly Abraham, you may recall, insisted that Hagar was his wife's slave and not his own. As a result of the fall, misery, however, came into the world, including the misuse of private property, even on the part of its owner, such as by way of neglect or willful destruction. Not only was the fall, in fact, caused by man's theft of the fruit of the forbidden tree as God's own private property, but the fall also resulted in man's theft of other men's goods too, thereby presupposing the rightfulness of a man legally possessing his own private property and also presupposing the unrighteousness of another man stealing that private property from him. Accordingly, we are immediately told right after the fall that Abel brought his offering of the firstlings of his flock unto the Lord. For this was Abel's offering and his flock, which he owned over against Cain's offering of the fruits of the ground. Right down through the Bible, the rightness of possessing private property is presupposed and protected. After the destruction of the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of mankind into the various nations, private property was protected even in ancient Egypt and in ancient China. But particularly among the covenant people was this the case. Abraham acquired private ownership of a cave by buying it from its previous owners. Jacob maintained his private property rights over his livestock, even over against his own father-in-law. And God sternly warned each Israelite through Moses on Mount Sinai that thou shalt not steal, adding that stolen livestock should be repaid fourfold or fivefold by the thief. death penalty for murder, but not for theft. Fourfold or fivefold restitution is what's required. Believe me, if we get back to that basis, people are going to stop stealing, by and large. Even if a man's animal should accidentally injure his neighbor's private property, that damage had to be made good by the animal's owner. For all damage caused to another's property, however unintended, had to be redressed. The Old Testament is replete with provisions protecting private property. Rules are laid down protecting the ownership of slaves, protecting a wife's right to her food and to her clothing and to her husband, an employee's right speedily to receive wages earned, and a buyer's right to receive a full measure of merchandise. So too, there are Old Testament provisions regulating land ownership, expected future harvests, houses, tribal inheritances, tools and pledges, and tithes and first fruits belonging to the Lord. The general principle for the acquisition of private property is that we should increase our possessions as a result of hard work in the sweat of our face. Now, this does not mean, however, that we should not make or save or reinvest money. To the contrary, Jesus rather requires us to invest our economic assets and thus to multiply them. But these investments are to be made wisely and prudently, and not riskily, with a view to becoming rich almost overnight through unsafe speculation. For as even the wealthy Solomon warns us, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Oh, a couple of months ago I was considering investing a few thousand dollars, and there was quite a measure of risk involved, and the Lord spoke to my heart through that text, he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. So, perhaps a little timidly, I took that money and invested it at 6% in the bank instead of at a really good rate of interest, but with a much greater risk. Moreover, the rich Solomon also tells us, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. Usury, or the charging of exorbitant rates of interest in return for the investment of the principal loaned, is squarely condemned in Scripture. For he that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. Now this brings us to a consideration of money, or readily negotiable and easily transferable private property. Money as the measure of value and as a means of acquiring other non-monetary private property. Now it's true that monetary value is just one aspect of economic value, and that economic value is just one aspect of the total worth of a thing, which also, of course, has non-economic value, such as its aesthetic, its ethical, or its religious worth. Yet, a thing's economic value is very important, and its monetary value in terms of gold and silver is perhaps the best way of expressing its general economic value. Interestingly, in the original Hebrew, the root meaning of the word money and gold and silver in the Bible would appear to be identical. Indeed, it is highly significant that we are told that gold was good before the advent of sin. The gold of that land is good. And that we are also told of gold's lavish adornment of the future New Jerusalem yet to come on the first and the last pages of Scripture respectively. Now, Dee's despising of money was thus strongly unscriptural. Accordingly, it is not surprising that we read very early in the Bible that Abram was very rich in cattle and in silver and in gold, the three earliest and most enduring forms of ancient money, as you know, the Latin word pecunia, from which we derive our word pecuniary, meaning relating to money, is derived from pecus, which means a head of cattle. Nor is it strange that we read specifically of commercial transactions involving silver money as currency as early as around 2000 BC in Abraham's tithing to Melchizedek, in Abram's acquisition of slaves, and in Abram's purchase of a grave from the sons of Heth. Moreover, it should be noted that these first contracts of sale recorded in the Bible did not involve credit or even paper money, but were strictly for cash, actually weighed out at market value in undebased heavy metal as 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. Coinage debasement and its replacement with unconvertible paper money, essentially resting on future credit with its great degree of risk, is thus foreign to the origin and the true nature of real money as such. In fact, the monetary value of precious metals measured by weight in shekels and talents is either stated or implied throughout the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Christ himself gives more than one parable about the importance of investing especially monetary talents. Indeed, gold coinage was already mentioned during the reign of Darius the Persian, Israel's silver money was coined by the Maccabees, and during the time of the early life of Jesus Christ, he himself approved of the use of various silver coins. Even interest earned on the loan of money to unbelievers is a legitimate expansion of private property, for Christ himself explicitly endorsed the propriety of such interest. It is only exorbitant usury which is prohibited, because that is the result of sin and selfishness. And the same applies in respect of other abuses of private property, such as wastage, theft, extortion, dishonest trading practices, and coinage debasement, especially by unscrupulous governments in their attempts to redistribute wealth at the expense of the thrifty citizen. Now, God's word clearly teaches us that it is legitimate not only to earn or to exchange or to buy private property, but also to inherit it. For God gave each tribe of Israel its own inheritance, and Naboth did not hesitate to defend his own inherited private property, even against the absolutistic claims of the king as the personification of the Israelitic state. The Bible thus encourages us to save in the interests of our own descendants. For the Proverbs tell us that a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, not just to his children, to his children's children. Good covenantal principle. The Bible also tells us that house and riches are the inheritance of fathers, meaning by that they have been inherited from the fathers. And the Apostle Paul insists in Corinthians that the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents ought to lay up for the children. Christ's advent brought about no change in all of this. How could it? He himself had revealed all of this in the Old Testament. While warning against the misuse and the worship of private property, our Savior himself so clearly stated, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own?" The Redeemer gave many parables defending to the hilt man's right and duty to hold and to increase his own private property. This is seen in the parable of the laborers hired at different times, in the parable of the two sons working in their father's vineyard, in the parable of the vineyard rented out to the wicked husbandmen, in the parable of the talents, in the parable of the lost sheep, in the parable of the lost coin, in the parable of the unrighteous steward, etc. Hence, contracts of hire, while certainly entitling the hired laborer to receive his full agreed pay, and incidentally before nightfall, if he's a daily hiree, do not entitle the hired employee to share in the benefits and the duties of ownership. That's something very important that we must maintain even today. And the risks of ownership, may I add. God the Son's redemption of the whole elect creation from the fall and its consequences thus also includes his restoration of all God-given private property from the effects of sin. For a Christian's attitude towards our own property and other people's property is certainly included in the all things, teaching them all things which the Savior commanded to be taught in the Great Commission. Nor did the descent of God the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost change any of this, even in respect of the ownership of private property by Christians in the early church in Jerusalem alone. Now it's true that there was a temporary underline temporary, common use of some goods, not all goods, during the emergency situation in the early church in Jerusalem, and only Jerusalem. Probably, I think, on account of the Judean church's foreknowledge of the impending destruction of the city of Jerusalem, together with all of its goods, as Jesus had himself said in the prophetic, the Olivet Discourse, if you're on top of their house, don't come down for a second change of clothes or a cloak, but take off, abandon all. You and I had been told that. We too would realize that the property we're going to control in that one generation is going to be liquidated. So we'd be wise to liquidate it ourselves. Notice further that the Jerusalem use of property was not communistic, because one, the sharing was not compulsory. Two, it did not involve the indiscriminate use of movable property. Three, the sales were chiefly in respect of immovable property. Four, not the actual dwellings of the wealthier Christians, but only their redundant immovable property was sold. Five, this practice involved the sale for the benefit of the Christians rather than the sale of the property and the use of the money thus obtained for the benefit of the Christians rather than their common use of the property itself. Six, all such sales were completely voluntary. Seven, the money thus realized was distributed unequally to Christians alone and only to such Christians as were needy. And eight, even where goods were not sold, yet mutually used, the property rights remained vested in the specific owners. Moreover, this arrangement was peculiar to the early church in the threatened Jerusalem and was unknown in the early church everywhere else, which is why Paul can write to the Corinthians, "Why are you getting drunk at the Lord's table? Don't you have homes of your own in which to eat and to drink?" All of this is something, of course, that the unconverted Jack Black and the unconverted Mort Tort, and sadly, even some converted modern evangelicals, had not understood. Thus Mary, the mother of Mark, even though resident in the doomed Jerusalem, continued to possess her own home. Outside of Jerusalem, Simon the tanner and Lydia the purple seller and the tent makers Priscilla and Aquila and all of the Corinthian Christians all lived in their own houses. And Paul, who lived in his own hired house in Rome, visited and wrote to the various house churches which met in privately owned edifices. And Paul defended the ownership rights both of himself and of others. Furthermore, Christians are to avoid going into debt in principle. And even in emergencies, such debts should be on a short-term base, repayable within 6 years. While being economically charitable to all men, and especially to his fellow believers, and still more to his own flesh and blood, the individual Christian himself is not to depend on civic charity. While awaiting the coming of the Lord, he is to increase his own private property. Accordingly, the Christian is to take possession of his own wife in sanctification and honor, and to do his own business and to work with his own hands, conducting himself honestly toward outsiders and himself asking for and needing nothing from others. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. A Christian should never eat another man's food without being willing to pay for it, and he himself should always work and earn so as never to be a burden to others, and so as always to be able to earn and to eat his own food. Although being charitable to all, the Christian should, however, censure all others who do not try to fend for themselves. While being content with his own income, yet always desiring to improve it in an honest manner as God himself so blesses, the Christian will always remember that the laborer, including himself, is indeed worthy of his hire. Thus Christians will fight state socialism, which attempts to absolve able-bodied persons of their duty of caring for their own kith and kin, and which attempts to determine by itself on what conditions it, the state, will permit men to buy and to sell their own wares. For the true Christian, while aware that there are also non-economic entities far more valuable than gold, will nevertheless remember that gold is, nevertheless, very valuable economically. Gold has an important function and destination both in this life and in the next. Gold will never disappear, precisely because it is the triune God who made it valuable, and very good will sustain it, and very good, and the triune God who will sustain it to impart continual worth to the New Jerusalem forever. Accordingly, after his death, the private property defending Christian knows that he will go to his own dwelling place and receive his own crown and his own white stone and his own new name, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And thereafter, together with the meek, he too will inherit the earth and sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. The saved kings of the various nations, too, shall bring their own glory and honor into the New Jerusalem. And each person of the unchangeable triune God will maintain the private properties of his own personality, both over against the other divine persons and also over against all of his human creatures forever. So then, may we affirm with Job of old, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Don, how are we for time? I've got a practical section which I can omit now, or would you like me to deal with it? What's our time situation? 10 minutes, perhaps? All right. Well then, what's the meaning of all of this in practice? We should recognize that private property roots in the triune God himself, in whose image our first parents and all their descendants were created. Now this means that the medieval monastic and the later Anabaptistic views that men held property in common before the fall, and that this is what was restored on the day of Pentecost, is a perversion of the truth. Accordingly, it is wrong for a modern Christian and anybody else to attack or to deprecate private property as if it only exists as a result of the fall, and is therefore an institution unworthy of the support of a born-again Christian. Rather should our stance be that of the Belgic Confession of Faith, which states that we detest the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and who would subvert justice and introduce a community of goods and confound that decency and good order with God which God hath established amongst men. Extraordinary to me that people belonging to churches which require subscription to this Belgic Confession can rant and rave about it, against it, the way some of them do. Consequently, knowledgeable modern Christians will not only condemn Marxist communism, but they will also oppose even the socialism of Jesus freaks and other well-meaning but misguided persons who seek to propagandize their semi-communistic misunderstanding of the attitude to private property of the Jerusalem church as recorded in the beginning of the book of Acts. And this is not tilting at windmills. When I took my little daughters to the zoo about a month ago, Jesus person, I think he called himself, apprehended me and tried to tell me of the advantages of moving into one house and possibly one room with about 30 other people, irrespective of sex. Now, realizing that sin has made men selfish in the use of their own private property and covetous of the private property possessed by others, Christians will widely publicize the implications, especially of the 8th and the 10th commandments. For thou shalt not steal presupposes stealable property rightfully belonging to another, property which neither a non-possessing individual nor a non-possessing government should desire to expropriate. And thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's means that one should work harder oneself and save money oneself and buy the property desired with one's own money rather than use political leverage, for example, by voting for leftist candidates as a means of depriving one's neighbor of his own property by exorbitant taxation inflicted by the candidate that you voted for, so that others, or even the public at large, can illegitimately gain the use of that property. However pseudo-legally such property may be appropriated, even by means of government statute or rip-off supertax, such action is wrong in the sight of God and must be exposed as the act of theft or extortion or greed, which it clearly is. Certainly Christians should be encouraged to lend things to one another and to give aid to the poor in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on a voluntary basis. The only really effective way to counteract poverty, however, is to teach the poor and to train the poor more thoroughly, to train them to work more efficiently, to spend more frugally, to save more regularly, to buy more wisely. This is the clear teaching of the Pauline epistles, and the people of God, both in their church and their non-church capacities, need to develop programs to help the poor in this way. To give snow plows to Equatorial Guinea, as the Soviet Union did, or to build modern airports in Upper Volta, as the West is doing, is almost totally useless. Worse still is to loan or to give millions of dollars to political leaders of the Third World without strings attached. For some will only spend it on useless personal projects of no value to their people, like the cabinet minister in Ghana some time back, who used part of a Western loan to his country to buy a golden bed for his wife to sleep in. On an individual basis, we are to help those who are really poor and not their better-off would-be spokesmen. We are to help the needy with strings attached, and the strings that we must attach to the help is that the poor should be encouraged to thank the Lord Jesus for his people's assistance and to serve him as a token of their gratitude. I don't know why it is, whether I'm an attractive personality to the wrong people and repulsive to the right people, but bums have made a practice of specializing in coming to me. And I give them a job of work to do, and then I give them some food, and they want some money, and then some of those with less honor bow down and scrape, "Thank you, my Lord, my King," and I say, "Shut up. Your Lord and King's upstairs. I don't want any thanks. You get down on your knees tonight and thank the Lord Jesus, because but for him I'd never have given you a dime, nor 1 second of my time." Help people, but encourage them not to thank you, but to thank the Lord Jesus. Now, some argument can perhaps be made for setting up of Christian partnerships and Christian companies or Christian organizations which will limit themselves to Christian directors and Christian shareholders. Possible government pressure to hinder the establishment of such companies on the grounds that they constitute discrimination against non-Christians should be ignored. For to yield to such government pressure would deny the very right of existence of the church as such. However, not too much stock should be set upon folk whose only qualification to hold office as directors or shareholders is the claim that they are regenerate. True as it is that a partnership with a knowledgeable Christian would be more desirable than a partnership with a knowledgeable worldling, it is nevertheless my belief that a partnership with a misguided and unteachable Christian would be a much greater catastrophe than a partnership with an Orthodox Jew who has a profound respect for the 8th and the 10th commandments. True as it is that it will profit a man nothing if the whole world were to become his own private property while his soul was lost in the process, yet on the other hand, God's word makes it quite plain that our heavenly reward will to some extent depend upon how we have taken care of and invested our own private property here and now. Jesus said, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness." Some Christians think the Lord could never have said that, but he did say it. "Make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when you die, they may receive you into the everlasting habitations. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" The man can't budget himself. In his family economy, he's no right to be looking after a business, or a church, or a bank. Respect for our own and for our neighbor's property should not be limited to the individual level, but it should also be understood in its national and even its international ramifications. Accordingly, it would imply a healthy respect for our national parks, care of private property belonging to our citizens resident in foreign countries, protection afforded to our merchant ships sailing in international waters, and even respect for a foreign nation's own possessions and legitimate interests. Consequently, all economic and political imperialism, whereby a stronger nation imposes its will over a weaker nation and exploits the weaker nation's own private property, stands condemned. On the other hand, it is obvious that a Christian nation cannot treat a godless nation in the same way that it would treat a fellow Christian nation. Hence, together with the worldwide evangelization of all the nations, the need of the day and the wave of the future is for international cooperation between the various Christian nations and their recognition of one another's property rights in their own landmass and the buildings thereon and the investments rooted therein, rather than the waging of rapacious wars in which property is destroyed and all are losers. We close. This, then, is the Christian view of the ownership and the use of possessions. Private property roots in the triune God. It was held by God in the Garden of Eden as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, over against man, and it was also held by Adam over against Eve. Later, private property was held by Abel over against Cain, by the Cainites over against the Sethites, and by the Semites over against the Hamites and the Japhethites. The fall led to the abuse of property, as in wastage and theft and gambling. But private property as such continued as an institution pleasing to God nonetheless, and was not to be stolen or coveted. It could be enjoyed and exchanged and bought and sold, and it should be invested and inherited and protected. For all this is so clearly taught, especially in the parables of Christ. The outpouring of the Spirit in no way communized the ownership of property even amongst the Jerusalem Christians, but merely made them more desirous of voluntarily using their goods for the benefit of their fellow believers too. And even in glory, each Christian will maintain his own private property and acquire new property which nobody else will own but he himself. So as Jesus said in the parable of the talents, he that had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee a ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And as the Savior remarked in his parable of the covetous laborers, Take that which is thine, and go thy way. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?